Turn me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Father God, we pray now that as we look at this word, help me to explain it clearly and help me to teach just exactly what you've taught me, Lord. And may we see how faithful our God is, Lord. We thank you very much for your word, the precious word. For we realize that there are some in this world who do not have this. So we praise your name and help us to listen to it very clearly. Clear anything away that would cause us not to listen. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. An agreement or promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Once I went to a store to purchase some oil for my car. Because I have my own mechanic living next to me, when it's time for me to change my oil, I buy the filters, get the oil, and he services my car. And on one of these occasions, when I went to get the supplies, the attendant told me that they had a special on the oil that I was buying that day. First, there was going to be a rebate of $7.50, but also, on top of that, they offered an official NFL football, if I mailed in and showed proof of purchase. Well, that very much interested me because I have a grandson at home who likes the Patriots. And what I had envisioned was I was going to take that football and I was going to mail it to the Patriots. They would sign it, then they'd send it to Ian from Grandpa. So I quickly went home and filled out the forms for the rebate and the football and sent it off. Well, 1 month went by, 2 months went by, 3 months went by, 4 months went by. No football. No rebate. So I went back to the attendant at the store, and I told him I had not received my rebate, neither had I received my football. He was surprised at the oversight. He told me he'd look into it. He says, please give me your phone number, and I'll tell you when it comes in. I said, okay. So I gave him my phone number and waited. 1 month, 2 months, nothing. Finally, $7.50 rebate did come. So I went back to the attendant and thanked him for going the extra mile. But I said, don't worry about the football because, the time has passed. He says, you didn't get your football? I said, no, I didn't get it. He says, wait a minute, I'll get my attendant to go to Walmart and get the football for you. I said, okay, if you insist. I said, I have to do some shopping, so I'll be back tonight. And I'll pick up my football. Well, I came back that night. The attendant was not there that I talked to. So I went to one of the other ones. I said, do you have my football? He said, I don't know anything about your football. So I waited until the attendant who was on duty, the time that I talked to, when he would be on again. And I went back once more. And I said to him, do you have my football? He says, wait a minute, it's in the back room. So he went in the back room. He searched around, came out. He said, I don't know what happened to it, but the football's not here. I've searched. I've looked everywhere. I said, well, don't worry. No, no, I insist. If I can't find this football, then I'll get you another one. Here, let me have your phone number. I gave him my phone number again. And again, I went home, and I waited a month. No football. So this time, I had to pick up some spark plugs, so I went back there. I says, where's the attendant that served me? Oh, he transferred out to the office over in High Point. He's not going to be here anymore. Guess what? I never got my football. Still waiting for it. The point of the matter is, agreement or promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Which brings us to chapter 15 of Genesis. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in Scripture. For in this chapter is recorded that God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the reason it's so important is this covenant is the basis of all the other agreements or covenants that God made with man down through the history of time. God's agreement with Abraham is the channel through which God has worked to bless mankind. It is the basis of how God blessed Isaac, and then later Jacob. It is the reason why God called his people his chosen people, and then later at Mount Sinai made a covenant with them. It is the basis of the Davidic covenant, where God told David that he'd build him a house in which through him the Messiah would come. A promised one whose kingdom would be forever. And finally, It's the basis of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied would come in chapter 31, 31 through 33 in his book. The one which was instituted when Christ died on the cross for our sins, making it possible that we could have eternal life in which the Holy Spirit could come into our life and dwell our life and change us. As you can see, this is a very important covenant, isn't it? And it has great ramifications. Thus, let's examine this passage and see the benefits of this covenant agreement, not only to Abraham, but also to us who are living in this day and age. The first blessing we see is that God is Abraham's all-sufficiency as well as he is ours. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, what I mean by saying God is his all-sufficiency is he is the one who watches over Abraham as well as us and protects us. This is one who fulfills, and he is the one who fills the needs of our hearts. This is what God meant when he proclaimed to Abraham these words. But we're getting a little bit ahead of our story. First, we need to see the reason why God was saying these words to Abraham. You see, at the beginning of this passage, it says, after these things, what it's saying is Moses, the author, directs our hearts and our minds back to chapter 14 and the events that are recorded in that passage. In doing that, he's showing us that this meeting that God has with Abraham happened soon after chapter 14. But also, we have a hint of why God comes to Abraham and talks to him in this way. If we remember the events of chapter 14, what took place is first Abraham risked his neck by saving Lot and all the people of the Jordan Valley from being invaded by the Mesopotamian kings. He defeated those kings, remarkably defeated them. And the question was, would those kings or would those people back in Mesopotamia bring another force together and once more trounce down into the area of the promised land to try to get the land back? And if they did, the first person they would try to go after was, guess who? Abraham. Another thing that he might have been concerned about was the people in the land of Canaan, too. If you can remember, he had insulted the southern kings because he had refused to ally himself to them. For that reason, in envy, or to try to pay him back, they might have got together to try to drive him out of the land, to get rid of this stranger. Also, you find that he refused the spoil, which was rightfully his. The riches and the supplies which came from his victory. Instead, he gave Melchizedek a tenth. Thus, he gained nothing from his victory, except Lot, his friend. And he paid out money to show honor to God to Melchizedek. In light of these, and this sacrifice that he made, God comes to Abraham and says, I am your shield and great reward. Now, let's spend a little time on that concept. First, God is our shield. In ancient times, as you all know, the shield was the first line of defense against the enemy. It was the first thing the enemy had to encounter if he was going to go against you. And usually the shields were very large. Sometimes they were full body length. This is why sometimes you had an armor bearer in front of you. They were made out of wood and usually had leather covering over top of them, or maybe even metal. Now, there were some shields that they used in attack that were a little shorter. But a shield was supposed to be made so you could deflect the arrows and so you could take care of the spears that were shot after you. Yet the shields in those times that the soldiers had did have their drawbacks. The shield only could protect the front of you. If the enemy came to the side of you, or if he was in the back of you, or if you didn't put your shield up fast enough, guess what? You probably would get killed. Also, the shields were not impregnable. If they got a good hit, because they were made of wood, they would break. All the person had to defend himself was a sword. But even though God uses the symbol of a shield, to describe his protection. The primitive shield of ancient times was nothing compared to the shield that God had for Abraham and also for his followers. David realized that when he fled from Saul. He realized how great a shield he was. In fact, he talks about it in Psalms 139. Turn with me to that passage. Listen to what it says. Psalms 139. Starting with verse 3. This is David talking. Thou compassest my path, am I lying down, and I am acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me, notice this, thou hast beset me behind, before, and laid thy hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's high, and I cannot attain it. David says, you're my shield in which you protect me in front, you protect me to the side, you protect me in back, you even have your hand on me. There's nothing that comes into my life unless you allow it. And that's the type of shield God is to his followers, to every one of us. When it says all things work together for good to those who know and love God, you know why? Because God's our shield. And believers have found that out as time has passed. One time, many years ago, in the land of Denmark, in a town called Sleewick, there was a village that was in trouble. The people were very alarmed, in which a hostile army was marching towards them. And they were afraid that they would ravage the village. Well, in that village, on the outskirts of that town, there was a grandma with her widowed daughter and her grandson. And when the grandmother heard she was a believer, when she heard what was happening, she got down on her knees and said, Lord, please be a wall for us. Please protect her. Well, her grandson came to her and said, Mom, why are you praying that way, Grandma? You know God can't be a wall for you. She says, listen, I'm asking for God to protect us. Well, the enemy did come. And it did ravage the village, but it didn't touch the lady's cottage. The reason why, as they stepped out the next day, they found out. Because what happened is a large wall of snow came over the top of her house. And it basically covered the whole house that the army couldn't see that cottage from the road. When the grandmother stepped out and saw what had happened, she took her grandson out and she says, come here, son. She says, that's God's wall of protection for us. Now, you might ask, do we need that protection? Yes, we do. We need protection against Satan and all his hosts, against living in the world that's hostile to God. And thus, as believers, we need, and we also have a sin nature, and sometimes we drift away from God, so we need God's protection. Now, does that mean that the believer doesn't face controversy, that he doesn't face sometimes persecution? No, sometimes we do go through it. But the thing is, if we go through it, God says, I'm going to be with you. And he helped us through the struggle to be victorious in it. I worked with a man named Mike. He was not a believer, up in Danbury in New Hampshire. And one day, Mike came to work. And he was all upset. Now, this was during the Cold War. If you remember during the Cold War, ever so often, there were flare-ups. And there was the possibility we'd have a nuclear war. Well, that was one of the days that it was said on the news that it might be a nuclear war. So Mike came. And he was all trouble. I says, what's bothering you, Mike? He says, didn't you hear the news? I said, yeah, I did. He says, we could be having a nuclear war pretty soon. I said, yeah, so what? He said, we could get killed. I said, so what? He says, our society could be all wiped out. I said, so what? He says, what do you mean, so what? I said, yeah, I'm concerned about what goes on in this world, but I have a God that takes care of me. And I says, if I live or die, I know I'm going to be with God. If I live, then he's going to be with me all through the controversies that I have on this earth, and he'll help me and provide for me and watch over me. He always has, Mike. But if I die, I'm going to be in his very presence. What do I have to worry about? Mike looked at me and he says, I wish I could have that type of faith. I said, you can, Mike. All you have to do is receive him as your Savior. He didn't. But that's the great peace we have. That whatever happens, God will be with us to guide and protect us. He's our shield. But then he says, I'm thy exceeding great reward. The Amplified translates that word, your abundant compensation and your reward shall be exceedingly great. Basically, what God is saying to Abraham, don't worry about the spoil that you refused and said you didn't want at all. Nothing compares to the reward that you're going to have in the next life if you follow me. And notice what that reward is. It's God himself. One believer said when he gets to heaven, he doesn't want to see the pearly gates first. He doesn't want to see the river of life first either. He does not want to see the streets of gold first. What he wants to see is the face of that man who gave his life for him, Jesus Christ, his Lord. That's the one he wants to see. In fact, that is our reward, God himself. Do you realize paradise, the reason it's called paradise, is because God is there. And if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, someday, personally as believers, we're going to dwell in his presence for all eternity. And he's never going to leave us. Then God was Abraham's hope, just like he is ours. Notice chapter 15, verses 2 through 6. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards the heaven. And tell the stars if thou art able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God was Abraham's hope, first in relationship to being blessed and being a blessing to others. This is the fourth time that God appears to Abraham. And every time God talks to Abraham, on these four occasions, God makes promises to Abraham. Along, he gives him commands at times of what his life should be like. Now, let's just do a little review of these times that God has talked with him. First time he appears to him, he tells him to leave his land and his kindred and go to the land that he would show him. And if he did that, then he promised him he'd make Abraham a great nation. He would bless him. He'd make his name great. He'd be a blessing to all humanity. And he'd bless them that bless him and curse them that curse him. Soon after Abraham gets to the land, God visits him again a second time. He says, unto thy seed, I'll give you this land. Then the third time is after Lot separates from Abraham. And at that time, the Lord says, look around you, Abraham. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Everything you can see is going to be your land, Abraham, and your seed's land. Walk around it. And then he also says this, and your seed will be like the dust of the earth. Now notice, very carefully, key to God's promise to Abraham is that Abraham was to have offspring. A lot of offspring. Yet Abraham has been in the land for 10 years. He's 85 years old. And nothing has happened. Sarai, his wife, has not produced a son, let alone a daughter. Yet he looks around him and he sees his servants having children. He sees the Canaanites birthing babies, but he doesn't have one child. And it's really eating at him. And it's eating at his relationship with God, too. You ever had things eating at you in your personal walk with God? Like maybe you've just received Christ as your Savior. Or secondly, as you walk down the road of being a Christian, You find that other Christians that you walk into, that you, they seem to be a lot more spiritual than you are. And you see, know very well in your heart there are things that you're wrestling with, and you'd like to see it taken care of, and you ask God to help you, and you still wrestle with them. And you get frustrated. Or maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, or maybe you're in a ministry that you're doing, and you're looking at young people or older people that you're ministering to, and you're teaching them the Word of God, and you'd like to see them change and become the type of spiritual people that they should be. And it seems like it takes an awful lot of time for that to happen. All I have to say to you is God's timing is not your timing. Understand, when it comes to wrestling with things in your life, sometimes the habits you've made have been 20 years going, and it takes time to change them. That's the same thing with some of the people you minister to, too. Now, you only have about 10% of their week, and then they have to go back into society, and it takes time. But God says, listen, you just do the job, and I'll work on the heart. Well, that's what Abraham is going to learn. He's going to have to be patient. Which brings us to the fourth visit that God makes with Abraham. Yet this visit of appearance of God of Abraham is greatly different than the other three visits. First, it's a much more authoritative and official visit that God has as ruler over all. That can be seen in some of the interesting features of this text. First, it starts with the word, word of the Lord came to Abraham. That's the first time that is mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned in verse 1 and also in verse 4. It's used commonly in Scripture in relationship to the prophets when they had a special authoritative message that God expected them to give to his people. Secondly, the word Lord used here is different too. It's the word Adonai. And what it means is it's referring to God, the sovereign ruler, the head over everything. Third, God comes to Abraham in a vision. Now, a vision is different than a dream. In a vision, a person is awake. But all of a sudden, God puts them in a trance where they contemplate spiritual truths and objectives that other people don't see. Other examples of Ezekiel, when he was sitting on the river right beside Susa, all of a sudden he saw the Shekinah glory. The others around him didn't see that. Or Isaiah, as he came into the temple, all of a sudden he saw God sitting on his throne, and he was just shocked as he was standing before the Almighty. Or Paul, as he's on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden he saw Christ saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Finally, the length of the vision shows how important this appearance of God is to Abraham. This is a two-day event. Do you realize that? I'll show it to you. Verses 1 through 6 is the first day. Note verse 5. It's nighttime. Notice that? Verses 7 through 21 is the second day. Note verse 17, the sun is just setting. Now let's just take a look at the dialogue of the text and see the lessons which we can learn from it. First, God approaches Abraham as he did before, imparting blessings and promises to him. But this time, Abraham speaks his mind to God about what's bothering him. Notice he has four complaints. First, he does not have a child, a biological child. Oh, yes, he's rich. Oh, yes, God has showered great blessings upon him. But it means nothing to Abraham because he doesn't have a child. The second complaint is the fact he's getting older. He realizes his biological clock is running down. And his ability to have a child is getting to be impossible. In fact, pretty soon he's going to die. And dying, he realizes he will be childless. This brings him to his third complaint, which means that his steward Eliezer would be the heir, for he is the one who's the head of his household. In the Amarba Code, which is the law that they used in those days, it was stipulated that when the master of the house was childless, then the steward of the house, the person who saw over the estate of the master, he'd become the heir. In fact, customarily, the lords of the estates many times adopted the stewards of the house and made them their sons when this type of controversy took place. Which brings us to his fourth complaint, and is the promise going to be fulfilled by adopting Eliezer? And if that's true, isn't the promise kind of corrupted? Because you said it would be my seed that would have this land. My seed, the promises would come through. Notice God's response. It's very quick. It's very emphatic. Notice what he says. Notice you see the word of the Lord. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 4, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Then notice what he does. God takes him out under the stars. He says, look up there, Abraham. Look up there. Take a look. If you can count the stars of the heavens, guess what? That's the way your seed's going to be. That's the way your seed's going to be. What's interesting about this is what Abram does next. Notice what it says. And Abraham believed in the Lord and counted unto him for righteousness. Now, two questions come into being. Question one, why does he use the stars in space to illustrate this? Why doesn't he just say, listen, Abraham, I told you back in chapter 12, or I told you back the last time I talked to you, that your seed will be like the sand of the sea. Why does he just go back to that illustration? It's because Abraham is going to have two different groups of people coming from him. One is the biological seed, which would be the Jewish people and Ishmael. The other one would be the spiritual seed. That's the stars in the heavens. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and have been born again. And thus, that is why God uses the two illustrations. In fact, not only is God telling him he's going to bless him, but also we have the illustration that Abraham is made righteous the same way we're made righteous. Notice verse 6 what it said. It says, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. This is the second way God is Abraham's hope, in which he's the source of Abraham's righteousness. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament as a standard of how a man is being made righteous. Twice Paul refers to it. One is in Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5, and Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9. James also refers to it in chapter 2, verse 23. Let's just take a look at these verses and notice what they say. First Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Turn with me to that. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are children of Abraham, spiritual children. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay, now turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5. Notice the fact we become spiritual children of Abraham if you believe the same way he does. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, with pertaining to the flesh, hath found, for if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now him that worketh, it is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believed on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we don't have a chance to read the whole passage of Romans chapter 4. But if you continue through that, Paul points out, and you can go home and read it yourself, you continue through it, Paul points out that when Abraham was justified is very important. You see, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, which points to the fact that being religious doesn't make you righteous. I don't care how many times you're baptized. I don't care how many times you participate in communion. That is not going to save you. That is not going to make you righteous before God. Some people think they is. Some people think it's their security blanket. And I think that's one way Satan deceives them. So what are those things for? It's to remind us of what God has done. Remember this, do in remembrance of me? Many times we as humans oftentimes forget. Secondly, it's pointed out by Paul, he was not saved by keeping the law. It was 430 years before the law came down where God went to Mount Sinai and gave it to Moses. He couldn't be saved by the law. No, Abraham was saved by faith, which is by trusting in God and what he said. Yet, it's also important to notice when God declared Abraham righteous. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out in a place which he would have to receive for inheritance, obeyed. And later the same passage says, Abraham by faith sojourned through the land. Yet in those two instances, God doesn't say, all right, you're righteous. It's in this incident that he does it. Why in this incident that God says he's righteous? Well, it's because he believed even though it was against all natural reasoning. He believed when the world would say, this can't be right. No, his thinking was, if God said it, then it has to be true. In fact, one person put it this way. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's what Abraham did. Basically, when it says Abraham believed God, basically the wording there is Abraham said it, amen, so be it. Hebrew 11, define what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you still have a problem of understanding what I'm talking about, then let me illustrate it to you in two ways. One is a biblical illustration. The other one is going to be a pictorial one. The first illustration is the brazen serpent. Remember the people of Israel disobeyed God? What did God do? God sent serpents among them to bite the people. And many of the people were dying. And so God went to Moses and said, Moses, make a copper snake and put it up on a pole. If the people look at it and believe that it'll heal them, guess what? They'll be saved. Their life will be spared. But those who do not, guess what? They're going to die. Now, human reason would say, how can that work? But guess what? It did. Because God said it, they believed it, and they lived. That's faith. Believing in what God said. Even though the world says it isn't true. Even though natural reasoning says it's not true. Now I have a pictorial one for you too. I've hidden this thing. I brought it up here later. We're taking down Grandma's house. And I've always liked this picture. Here it is. Notice what it says. Faith isn't faith until it's all you're holding on to. That's what it is. Trusting in God because he said so. And that's what Abraham did. He trusted and believed in what God said. And it's the same way for us. God has declared in his word that Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. And if you receive him as your Savior, he will declare you righteous like he did Abraham. John 1, 11 through 12, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Understand the basis of being declared righteous is we're not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imparted on us. It's not anything we've done, just like Abraham did nothing to obtain his righteousness. My question is, have you taken that step here? If you haven't, I would very much encourage you to take that step tonight. If you need help, I'll be glad to help. In fact, many of the elders here would be glad to help. But that's the only way a person is saved. This is a side note, but like I said, James quotes this passage, but he takes a different slant here. His slant is this. He realizes that God has to impute righteousness on Abraham just like he imputes it on us. But he says this. If you have received Christ as your Savior, guess what? it's going to change your life. It has to change your life. There are many people who walk around here and profess to be believers in this day and age. But guess what? Their life does not show it. And if that's the way you are, then you better ask yourself, have you really received Christ as your Savior? Finally, we have one other, and that is God was the one that Abraham could depend on. Because of our time, I'm going to have to read just a certain section of it. And it came to pass, verse 17 of chapter 15, it came to pass that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, the smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land, and from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Gershonites, and the Jebusites. Now, you might have a question if you read this passage yourself, and it's found in verse 8. Because before that it says, Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him as righteousness, and then all of a sudden Abraham says, and he asked a question of God. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, if he believes God, then why is he asking this question, you might ask. Well, his question is not like the question of Zechariah, where he's questioning what God's going to do. His question is like Mary. Understand, they didn't have the Bible in those days. This was uncharted territory. And Abraham is saying, he's being very practical. And he's saying, Lord, give me something to hang my hat on. Something that I can rely on when doubts creep into my heart. This would be good not only for Abraham, but also for his posterity, both spiritual as well as physical. As you know, for the people of Israel, they were going to go through some very heavy water. They were going to go down to Egypt. They were going to go to Babylon later on and be taken to that land too. Even today, they've been spread across the earth. And yet, this promise that God makes to Abraham shows that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. They might fail, but God is going to keep his promise. And this agreement that God makes with Abraham is proof of the fact that God is not going to turn his back on the people of Israel or those who desire to follow him. God has made a covenant to Abraham. Now, let me point out to you the difference between a covenant and a promise. A promise is something I orally tell you that I'll do or I won't do. Now, a covenant is a promise, but it takes it to a higher level. What happens, the word covenant means to cut. And what basically God says is Abraham, I'm glad you asked. Let's go down in the courthouse and let's go to the notary public. And I'll draw up a contract, and I'll sign my name on the dotted line. Now, before you say to me, I don't see that read in the scriptures, you'll find that that's basically what they did, because in relationship to the customs of that time. The way they made official binding agreements is they would take animals and they would kill them. They'd pour their blood out, and after they poured their blood out, they would cut the animals in two. Then they put some animals on this side and they put some animals on that side, and they'd have a causeway down the middle. Then the two parties would say they were going to sell sheep or they were going to sell land. One party would be on one side of the row of animals. The other party would be on the other side. They'd also have a fire there, which they'd later sacrifice the animals on. They'd get that from the temple as a witness of what was going on. Then what would happen is they'd walk through the pieces, they'd shake hands in the middle, and then they repeat the oath that they were making. And then the next thing they would do, as they made this agreement, they would then swear by their god or their gods, if they did idolatry, as a witness to their agreement, that if they broke that covenant, they would be like those animals. Now notice what happens here as God uses his custom to make his agreement. First, he reminds Abraham in verse 7 how faithful he had been, that he had taken him from the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Think of it, one man out of 1,000 people. That's great mercy. He brought him to this land, shows his faithfulness. Step 2, after Abraham questions God, God instructs Abraham to prepare the offering, which he does, to seal the agreement. Notice verse 9, God is very specific to Abraham the animals that he's supposed to take, and also their age too. If you look, you'll find that they're to be clean animals that Israel later on would use. And the third thing is they're to be 3 years old, meaning that they were at the height of their strength. They were not to be animals with any blemish. Step three, Abraham kills the animals, arranges the pieces, and worshipfully prays and waits. Step four, the birds come and Abraham drives them away. Let me say this as a side note, but coming here to this fellowship, this is a very serious business. Because here's where we hear God's word. Reading the word of God is very serious business. And if there's anything that obstructs us from listening, whether it be we're tired or whether we have other things on our mind, we need to clear ourselves away. Get a good night's sleep. Not only get a good night's sleep, but ask God to clear your mind so that specifically you're going to listen to his word. If you have to, take notes. Abraham drives the animals away. Step five, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep. Just like he did to Adam when he was making Eve. It's a deep sleep in which a tremendous darkness comes upon him. Some think it's a foreshadowing of them going down to Egypt. I think it's the fact that the very presence of God is there. And so it's the solemnness of the occasion. Then from there, as he puts him into the sleep, God starts making promises to Abraham. In the past, and I'm going to throw a word out to you, it's called progressive revelation. What that means is God has made some promises to Abraham. Now he's going to expand them in the same way he works with us. He makes promises to them. You know more about God's plan than Abraham did and than the prophets did. Why? Because of the time we're in. God has little by little unfolded more and more to mankind. And also, God tells what's going to happen to his people, that they're going to go down the land of Egypt. Notice he doesn't tell them they're going to Egypt. And he tells why, because the Amorites, iniquity of the Amorites, have not been fulfilled. Sixth step, we have the covenant seal, 17 through 21. Remember I said that usually in an agreement, the two parties would meet on either end, and they walk through the pieces? Well, notice it's very significant that God puts Abram in a very deep sleep. Why does he do that? Because he's the only one that's going to walk through the pieces. When it talks about the firing furnace that walked through the pieces and the torch, that's a representation of God. And as he does that, God points out to him and tells what he promises that he's going to do. Notice what he says as he makes the promise. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river in the Euphrates. The Canaanites, the Kesanites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaimites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gishonites, and the Jebusites. Number one, he says, you're going to have a seed, Abraham. Number two, they're going to get this land. And all the promises I've made before are going to come true, Abraham. And the author of Hebrews, reflecting on this event, said in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 15 this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could by no greater swear by himself, saying, surely, blessed I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply thee. Basically what the Hebrew author is saying is God swore by himself. Basically he says, if I don't keep my promises to Abraham, guess what? I can no longer exist as God. Like I said, a promise is only as good as the person that makes it. Question. Has God kept his promise to Abram? Let's just do a little analyzation. Number one, he said he would make Abraham's name great. Across the earth, everybody knows who Abram is. There are three religious groups who all connect themselves to him, the Christians, the Muslims, and the Hebrews. Number two, it says he would be a blessing to the whole world. It's through this promise and through this covenant that the Messiah came, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He said that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth, the biological offspring. There are quite a few Jewish people and quite a few Arabs, are there not? And then he said that his offspring would be like the stars of the heavens. We don't know how many are believers. We won't know until we get to heaven. But we know there's quite a few. They're across the whole world. In every country and in every land, there are believers. God has been the protector to Abraham and his seed, too. Have you ever seen a Philistine around? An Amorite? They're long gone, but the Hebrew people are still going on. And he also protects us as believers. Yet there's still one promise that's yet to be fulfilled, and that's the land. Notice he says to thy seed, basically it's to Christ that it basically is going to come to. But when Christ sets up his kingdom, the perimeter of that area, in fact, the New Jerusalem is half the size of America. You know the area that it's talked about there? That's basically where the New Jerusalem is going to be. The River Egypt would be, they think it's the Nile because it's talk river. It's not a small little wadi. It's a large area. Then the River Euphrates. Israel has never gotten that land. Question. Can we trust God to keep his promises to us? He's been faithful in the past. If you receive him as your Savior, can you trust him to give you eternal life? Definitely so. Can you trust him that someday he'll take you to heaven? Definitely so. Because not only did he base that promise on the Abrahamic covenant, but he made it on the new covenant. And the new covenant, they didn't cut animals in that one. Guess what? He cut himself. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. Where I put it and I sealed it and said, I'm going to do this based on my very life. How much more does he have to give us to believe in what he says? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee very much that you have worked the plan of salvation faithfully, Lord, even though we at times have not been faithful as humanity or as individuals. That our faith is resting in you and our promise and righteousness is rested in you, not in ourselves, Father, for we could never attain it, neither we could earn it. And we thank thee that it's sealed in your body and in your blood, which you sacrificed for us. We praise your name, that you made this promise to Abraham that started the ball rolling, that the other promises came, in which your plan would be finally culminated in your Son, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again, making it possible that man can be saved. But it's not over. Someday there's your coming in your glory, and the kingdom will come. We praise your name for that. We know your promises will be fulfilled. Even though mankind doesn't think so, it will be fulfilled. Lord, help us to stay faithful to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.